okay. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. We'll read down to verse 20. The subject is the need for righteousness. Do you think we might have a need for righteousness? Brother, I'll tell you, we do. Tremendous need. In Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13, we read this. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Will you join me, please, in a moment of prayer? Father, we realize that this is your word. We have no right to add to it or take away from it. We have no right to our own interpretation. You have told us that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Help us, Lord, to confine our understandings to what the book actually says. Lord, I pray you'd set us free. We know the truth will set us free. A lot of us are in a quandary about what it means to really be yours, to be like you, to walk with you in this world. Sometimes it's just busyness and going to meetings and hearing messages. Lord, open up our eyes that we might be that salt and light that you wanted us to be. That we might recognize the seriousness of righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in every heart. For those of us who are unsure of our relationship to God, Lord, I pray you just speak to those hearts and help them, Father, to turn to the Lord Jesus, our blessed Messiah and coming King, that they might know that they are children of God by faith in him. And for all of us who are kind of walking a thin line, it seems, at times. Sometimes it seems we're in the world, and sometimes we're excited about our walk with the Lord, and sometimes we don't know where the line is. We're just so confused. Lord, I pray you'd bring some clarity to us tonight through your word. Help us to see what the meaning and purpose of our life is while we wait for your return. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Again, the overall theme of Matthew is the Messiah and his kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, because it was on a mountain, according to chapter 5, verse 1, has a lot of interesting parts in it. And when you read other gospel accounts of the things that are said here, they're sometimes in different context. That is, in terms of where he came or where he was going or to whom he was speaking. And it leads us to say that much of what is here was probably repeated over and over again by our Lord. There was a view of these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, throughout the early portion of this century, probably for a good 50, 60 years, that these are principles of the coming kingdom, and therefore they apply to that day in the future and not to us now. But good Bible expositors from the past felt otherwise, and it seems that most Bible teachers now have come back to that orthodox view that no, although it is talking about what it's like to be a citizen of the kingdom, to be born again, yet this message is for us now. It's not just for a coming day. It's how we should live. In the opening 12 verses, we had these wonderful Beatitudes, 8 of them, speaking about blessed are they that are poor in spirit and they that mourn. But in verse 11 and 12, a personal application to disciples. Blessed are ye, taking off on the persecution theme. Will we be persecuted for righteousness' sake? The answer is yes. If you live for the Lord, you certainly are going to be. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Paul wrote to Timothy, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not a question of if. Question, I guess, of when. It's going to happen. It's going to happen in our lives. We're going to suffer for our faith and our walk with the Lord and our desire to be what God wants us to be. Now, the way I see the connection of this passage, there's a natural break, by the way, at the end of verse 20, as he takes up an analysis of what the law really means. That's a very fascinating passage, which we'll get to next time. But the connection here, I think, is powerful. First, blessings, now responsibilities. Isn't that often the way it is? To whom much is given, much is required. God pronounces blessings on all those who know these traits of the Spirit in their life, but then he immediately talks about our responsibility in this world. A lot of us don't understand that. We are not saved to sit, soak, and sour. You understand that? We're not saved to do nothing and wait for our trip to heaven. God has meaning and purpose. And you know, I find that all of life, everything that happens in life, especially the hurts, disappointments, the pains, there are lots of those, are all intended to help us understand that God has a bigger purpose than what we're going through. And isn't it interesting how whenever we're in a painful deal, whether it's a relationship or a circumstance or some difficulty in our life, that always has a tendency to take our heart away from what really counts. It takes our mind away from what's really important. So how interesting that right after telling them they're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, he then deals with the very fact of righteousness and what it means to be righteous in this crummy world of ours. And that is a crucial understanding here. When he said, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world, he meant it. He meant it. We are salt. We are light. Now, if you want to divide this little section of verses up, there's a natural break here again. And maybe it's even marked in your Bible. It is in mine. If you have a little paragraph notation, you have one paragraph from verse 13 to 16 talking about salt and light. And then from verse 17 to 20, where he analyzes true righteousness. I'll put it this way, 2 points. One is that true righteousness will be demonstrated before others. That's the point of verses 13 to 16. If you really are walking with the Lord, it will be demonstrated before others. And the second point, dealing with verse 17 down to verse 20, is that true white righteousness will be directed by the commandments of God. Not by the opinions of men, not by the interpretations and the manifold legalistic applications of this word, but by the actual commandments of God. True righteousness is always confined, limited to, and obsessed with, literally, what God says, not what man says. Those who really walk with the Lord have a disdain for the commandments and traditions of men. Those who love the Lord with all their hearts are anxious to find out exactly what did God say, not what you think he said. What did he say? And that's true righteousness. It's always directed by the commandments of God. To put it another way, the real issue that our Lord is dealing with is the difference between the traditions and requirements of religion in our day and the true righteousness of God. It's a war. That's why verse 20 says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that which the religious leaders have been telling you about, you'll never get into the kingdom of God no matter what they say. You tell people there are 36 ways to get into the kingdom of God. You start out by running around the church several times, and here's a few things we want you to do, and meetings we want you to attend, and money we want you to give, and et cetera, et cetera. And it's false doctrine. It's legalism. It's getting in the way. They may be fine in and of themselves, but it's not true righteousness. And we're always judging each other on the basis of these things. Little things we set up. I like the fact we have church here every day of the week. I don't know about you, but I like it. It just kind of removes all the arguments and fighting over which day we're supposed to serve the Lord. Years ago, if they would have seen you at a shopping center on Sunday afternoon, you would have heard from it from the pastor and the board. I like going to church, different hours. I like it. As a matter of fact, I think worship of the Lord ought to be something we do every day. It ought to be just a natural outflow of our walk with God. I mean, it ought to be every day. I wonder if we can do church today, you know? I mean, every day is church, if you mean the fellowship of God's people and hearing His Word and worshiping and praising the Lord together. Why not? But not so in the religious world, and you know it and I know it. The trappings, the requirements, the symbolisms, some people say they're necessary. I was talking with a pastor who visited our church one Sunday morning, and he was very disturbed. There were no choir or robes. I said, well, we got kind of a choir. It comes every now and then. It's called a worship community. A bunch of people get up there. Well, do they wear robes? I said, no, they don't. The only reason I can think of is to protect the audience from seeing what these folks are wearing. It's the only reason I can think of it. But sometimes it comes to be a religious thing we got to do. And it's very interesting. We have an organ here, very nice one, digital and all of that. In fact, it can do a lot of stuff. Sometime we got to let that baby open and just, you know, go to town. But, you know, a lot of our churches don't. They don't have organs, can't pay for it. Organs cost more in a building that they rent, you understand? So they don't have organs, you know. And people often say, well, how can you have church without an organ? Easy. No problem at all. Well, why do we have to have a guitar? We don't have to have one, but it is kind of easy. It's a cheap deal, and a guy can sit up here and do it, and we can all sing, and it doesn't cost a whole lot. It saves a lot of money. And amen? You understand me? It's like the whole world is going bonkers. I was asked to do a wedding in a very high church, you know, liturgical. Actually, Chuck told me to do it. I think he probably was asked. He told me to do it. And he said, just try to do what you know. And I went there, and they had a robe. I mean, they had to plan this, because I'm not a side view of a postcard. They had to get a pretty big one. And they had this robe. It was multicolored. I'm not kidding you. It was very nice looking. And I'm not criticizing that. Some people really like that. And the pastor shows me this robe. And here's what I said to him. I said, do I have to wear that robe to preach? He said, well, no, I guess not. I said, good, I will. He looked at me and said, well, what would you have done if I said you had to? I wouldn't have done it. Is everybody understanding me? How can you have Sunday morning worship without a tie? Now, we like to be, you know, somewhat representative of our Lord's thinking on this matter. He quoted often the worship standards of the Old Testament. They were high. We didn't just wear our everyday duds to the temple. There was a standard. And so we try to be that way. Here in our church, our pastor, as you know, wears a tie when he preaches the Word of God. And I don't think it's just because he's from an old tradition, because he usually doesn't wear it at all. But I like that. I think it shows respect. I don't really care. I don't care whether he has a tie on or he doesn't. But you understand that people have their feelings about this. Why are we so different from what we're reading? I don't understand. The scribes and Pharisees continued to lay on the people what Jesus called burdens they cannot bear. They just loaded them with everything under the sun. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do this. But it wasn't the commandment of God, it was the traditions of men. And that's the whole issue. In fact, in a lot of Bible teachers' opinion, what's here in the Sermon on the Mount sets the stage for the growing hostility to Jesus Christ. You can almost chart it. As you read, especially through John, but also in the other synoptic gospels, you can chart the growing hostility, always being upset with what Jesus is doing. Like telling him, why'd you heal a man on the Shabbat? You're not supposed to do that. The law never says you're not supposed to heal. Why, you could even take an ox and a donkey out of a pit. Showing an act of mercy. And certainly healing would be an act of mercy. You see, there's a lot of regulations that they put on people, same as we have today. So let's review our 2 points again. True righteousness will be demonstrated before others. And number two, true righteousness will always be directed by the commandments of God, not by the traditions of men. So now let's break it down a little bit. In verses 13 to 16, I want you to see just two major things. One is the importance of the believer's life and witness. The importance of a believer's life and witness. Verse 13 says, ye are the salt of the earth. Now notice that the pronoun ye is plural, not singular. First of all, the crowd he's speaking to is, of course, a crowd, so he's speaking to all of them. But there might be another point, and that is that the believers as a group are the salt and light. We have great impact, we know our Lord taught us, through our combined love for each other and our witness to the world. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another, John 13, 34 and 35. But what interests me, and I don't want to bore you with details, but sometimes the details are very enlightening. The little word ye in Matthew 5:13 in the Greek language is what we call the emphatic position. There's no doubt about it grammatically. It's placed there. What does it mean? Meaning you and only you. You see, the point is powerful by our Lord that believers are the only salt and the only light. Maybe that explains 2 Thessalonians 2 in the tribulation, when the Antichrist explodes his evil and it becomes worse than it's ever been, and all hell breaks out, as it were, on earth. It says that he who hinders will one day be taken out of the way so that the man of sin can be totally revealed. And perhaps that's the Holy Spirit in the life of the believers. And maybe it's teaching the absence of believers in the tribulation, which, of course, I would like, because I'm pre-tribulational in my view. But on the other hand, you can't take the Holy Spirit completely out because he's omnipresent. Where can I flee from his Spirit? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. So it has to mean something more than just the Holy Spirit being removed, because you can't remove him. He's God. So he's removed in some sense. And in the sense that he's removed would be by dwelling in the lives of the believers. When the believers are gone, there's no restraining of the evil that's in the world. This is not an option. This is not saying, we sure hope you will be salt. Jesus said you are salt, whether you like it or not. And he's going to tell you about whether you're effective or not and what the consequences might be. But understand, it's very important, a believer's life and witness. Sometimes we don't consider this as important, so we shine on the Lord's Day or when we come to church, or on the Shabbat or something else, and we put on an act, but through the week we live like the world. We're like the devil. We're just constantly being the opposite of what we say we believe. And Jesus is saying, that's not true righteousness. So he's emphasizing the importance of a believer's life and witness. Now, several things about that importance, just a couple of them. One, there's a revelation here about how important it is by the simple statement concerning salt. Would you read it carefully? If the salt has lost its flavor or saltiness, as the New International says, wherewith shall it be salted? Now, turn over to Luke 14. Let me show you what I mean. In revealing to us how important our witness and our life is, he uses salt. If the salt has lost its purpose, in other words, it's not salty anymore, then what effect does it have? The answer is nothing. We don't understand why God has left us here. In Luke 14, 34 and 35, you have a similar statement by our Lord, using the same illustration. After he told us what we have to give up to be his disciple, to forsake all and to follow him, then he said this: salt is good. It has a purpose. But if the salt have lost his savor, his taste, saltiness, wherewith shall it be seasoned? How can you season what you want to do if there's nothing to the salt anymore? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. In other words, it wouldn't do any good there either. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Our Lord expected us to understand this simple little illustration. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now, there are two basic uses of salt that I believe are indicated here, but let me just for a moment tell you some other usages. I'm not here trying to say that those who argue this are wrong. I'm just trying to say I don't think it's a main point. For instance, people say, well, salt causes thirst. Makes you thirst after God. Some say it adds flavor. A lot of people just use salt to, they like the flavor. And we need to have an attractiveness to our witness. And others say, well, it's white, most salt, although it's kind of a dirty white in the Middle East. But let's just say it's white, so they say it represents purity. It's a great point, but I don't think it's a point here. And others say, well, it's used in healing. Like if you have a sore and you go out swimming in the salt water of the ocean, it has a tendency to heal more rapidly. But again, I don't think that's the primary usage here. What's the primary usage? What's the point of this? I think two uses of salt are the point. One is, of course, as a preservative. A preservative. It preserves an item for a longer period of time than it would without salt. I think this is the meaning in the Old Testament. Maybe you've read about the covenant of salt, like in Numbers 18:19. A covenant of salt, when they'd use salt and throw it into the situation, as it were, to indicate a covenant, an agreement that's being made, the salt represents the preservative nature of it, that we will not break our word, that we will preserve and keep this contract between the two of us. And that's how it was used in ancient times, as a preservative. But it's also used as seasoning. Turn over to Job 6, verse 6. And by the way, what I'm telling you is not simply a New Testament truth, but this is found both in Old and New Testaments. It's a very common illustration that Jews would use to teach that something is to be preserved as well as something needs to be seasoned. In Job 6, verse 6, it says, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" You ever gone in a restaurant and they say they have different omelets and one says the whites only. They leave out the yolk and all in the name of cholesterol. But of course now they have a new deal out, if you haven't read it, that they were wrong before. And now eggs are okay. You know. I don't know. I say eat. You know, I don't know what to do sometimes, do you? I keep up on all this stuff, man. I got nutritional people firing stuff at me right and left. And, you know, as the years go by, things change. They don't seem to have a clear picture. Anyway, I better not say too much or I'm going to get bombarded again. But the point is that we do use salt for that purpose, don't we? In Colossians 4, 6, it says, that we're to walk in wisdom towards those that are without, meaning unbelievers. It says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. In other words, the way you witness, the way you talk to unbelievers is just as important as what you say. Some guys say, hey, let the chips fall where they may. If they don't like it, I mean, they can go lump it. I speak truth, you know. Repent or you're going to hell. And everybody scatters. Nobody wants to talk to him anymore. What's the matter with this fellow? He's not seasoned with salt. He doesn't understand. That's very important. Here's another one. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Verse 49 and 50. Mark 9, 49 and 50. It's just another little application of this common illustration. The Jewish rabbis would use it all the time, and so did Jesus, our Lord, use it. It says, verse 49, everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. You don't offer that which is purifying and decaying to the Lord. Malachi 1 teaches us that. You don't offer that which is a defective meat to the Lord. So it's always salted. So he answers, salt is good. But if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Now listen to this. Have salt in yourselves, and look at the parallelism, and have peace one with another. God doesn't want us going out stirring up trouble. We need to stand for what's right, but can we put a little qualifying adjective on being firm in your convictions? I like to call it sweetly firm. You don't need to be ugly and obnoxious. You need to be seasoned with salt that you know how to answer every man. There ought to be the kindness and grace of our Lord, not tearing people down, even though you might disagree vehemently with what they're saying. But every man, no matter how wicked and awful he is a soul for whom Christ died. Be careful what you say to people. Be careful, no matter what you think about them. Put it another way, the world needs salt because it is corrupt. Would you say the world is corrupt? It needs salt. Jesus said, you, believers, are the salt. Now, if that's true, and he reveals that it is, if that's true, then what results would happen if you weren't salty, if I may put it that way? What would happen? And that's what it is saying in our verse, if you'll turn back to Matthew 5:13. He said three things will happen. One, you'll be good for nothing. Two, you'll be cast out. And three, you'll be trodden underfoot of men. That's very interesting in its application. Remember when it was quoted in Luke, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Are we really listening to the Spirit of God? If we lose our saltiness, what results happen? Number one, when he said good for nothing, it means you lose your purpose as a believer in this world. By the way, think it through. If you're following the illustration, how does that happen to a believer? And the answer, it happens by contamination. You see how clear it is? It's a simple illustration, but its application, which our Lord is intending to make upon us, is very powerful. If it's good for nothing, it loses its purpose. It doesn't understand. Have you lost your purpose in this world? How does a believer lose his purpose? Through contamination, through corruption himself. The very purpose of God of leaving us in this world is to prevent corruption. To hold it back. Oh, evil is waxing worse and worse, and iniquity is abounding. And the love of the many is waxing cold, and there's where the problem is. God wants his believers to affect this world as it relates to its corruptness. Can you imagine what would happen if you take away the Bible, everybody who believes the Bible, who has any moral standards at all, and remove it completely out of society? What do you think would happen? What do you think is happening every time they remove a biblical mandate in any law that we have? Think about it, people. But our lives are supposed to be testimonies. I understand Red China was having a problem over their abortion demands. And I don't know the validity of this story. I just heard it myself by a friend who was there. But apparently some young Chinese believer said no and made it public. They wanted to kill the baby that his wife had because they only allowed him to have, I think it's one or two babies maximum. I think one. Some of you may know that more than I do. Just one. Okay. But apparently some little Chinese young believer stood up and said, no, we're not going to do it. Now, there was a day when before public dissemination of information, we could have probably just got rid of the guy on the side. But there's a lot of political things going on in the world where they don't want to cause a problem. They just want to keep on doing what they're doing. And apparently they backed down eventually and didn't make the guy kill her. But they still say, you're supposed to do it. Sometimes I wonder what we would do now that we have abortion on demand and have for several years, as over a million babies are killed every year. What would you do if the government came along and said, you got one child, that's enough. Your wife's pregnant, now kill the baby. I just wonder. if you don't kill that baby, you're going to jail, or worse. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? What happens when salt loses its saltiness? It's good for nothing, people. You lose our purpose as believers in this world. We aren't here to join the contamination. We're here to walk with God and show the world what a righteous lifestyle is all about. We're to live for the Lord and stand for what's right, no matter what. But always stand with sweetness. Always stand with kindness. But sometimes you have to stand up and say, no, that's not right. Your employer says, you do this and you know it's cheating. You know it is lying. What do? The answer is no. Hey, you do what I tell you. No, I'm not. I'm answerable to God. I respect you. I appreciate your position. But I will not do what you ask because it's a violation of a known commandment of God. Well, you'll be fired. Well, praise the Lord. I'll probably get a better job. And no matter what happens, like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. There's something wrong with our Christian community now because we're compromising, tolerating to the point we're losing our saltiness. Good for nothing, number two, is to be cast out. What's the problem here? We not only lose our purpose, we lose our opportunities to be used of God. It's cast out. Same idea in 1 Corinthians 9:27 in terms of athletics. Paul said, if you're not going to really stand for the Lord, you're going to be put on the shelf, disapproved, a castaway, says old King James. You think God is waiting with a bated breath for you to line up because he can't get the work done without you? No, we're not indispensable. God will use somebody else. He'll put you on a shelf and use somebody else. What happens when we're not salt is we become good for nothing. We lose our purpose as a believer. And secondly, we lose our opportunities. We're cast out and there's no longer any opportunity for us to be used. But the third thing is really crucial in his statement. To be trodden underfoot of men, what's the point of that? We lose our testimony before the very ones we're trying to reach for the Lord. Paul wrote about it in Romans 2 and says we're a blasphemy, actually, among the Gentiles. The name of God is blasphemed because of the way we live. We say one thing but do another. We lose our saltiness, and as a result, it's trodden underfoot by men. And is the world making a mockery of a lot of Christian failure? Oh, all the time. They're mocking at every chance they can get. Do we see the importance of righteousness in our life today? I certainly hope so. But it's not just the importance of it. Look at the impact of a believer's life and witness upon the world. You might say salt is a negative issue and light is a positive one. As he says in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. Again, in the emphatic position, you and only you are the light that the world needs. The light exposes darkness. The assumption is the world is dark. And because of sin, that is so. Now, the word light is used 272 times in the Bible, so we're not going to go over every one of those, obviously. But let me give you just a few of them. In 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Then it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Obviously, these are moral terms. Light represents righteousness, darkness represents sin. In Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And yet in John 1:4-9, it says of Jesus, in him was life, L-I-F-E, and that life, L-I-F-E, is the light, L-I-G-H-T, of all men who have come into the world. The Bible tells us men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, in John 3. The Bible's filled with this, and yet we know in John 8:12, Jesus shouted at the top of his voice while all the candelabra in the court of the women were lit on that feast day, and he cried out, I am the light of the world. All those beautiful candelabra in the court, sometimes called the court of the treasury, where they brought their offering, or the court of the women, those beautiful candelabra, giant, solid gold, beautiful lights, they represented Israel being a light to the nations of the world. God told them that they were to be a light. But Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We're to follow him. We're to be lights to this world. Psalm 18:24 says, the Lord will enlighten my darkness. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light. and my salvation. Psalm 36:9, in your light we see light. Psalm 118:27, God is the Lord and he has given us light. Proverbs 6:23 says, his law, his word is light. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Psalm 119:130, the entrance of thy words gives light. Do we understand all that? Proverbs 13:9 speaks of the light of the righteous, those who walk with the Lord. Isaiah 2:4 pleads, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. God told Israel in Isaiah 60, the Gentiles will come to your light. In that same chapter, he says, the Lord will be your everlasting light. Let me tell you three things about verse 14 and to 16 that might be a blessing to you. First of all, when you think of light, the point of verse 14 and 15 about whether you hide it or not, the worth of light is not evident when it is not seen. Amen? What a simple point. All the Lord is doing is in very simple language that every child could understand, is saying a city on a hill can't be hid at seen. And when you put a light in your house, you're not going to put it under something like a bushel that holds grain. You're not going to cover the light so the light can't shine. What point is that? And it's an obvious application to all of us who are hiding our light. We don't want to let folks know we're Christians. We're kind of Secret Service alien believers moving around, you know, and not telling anybody. Is that what God wanted? The worth is not evident when it is not seen. Now let me show you just a kind of an interesting parallel here. Think about this. Salt is hidden as it does its work, but light is not. Salt works secretly from within, as it were, but light works openly from without. Salt is the negative side of our witness, what we don't do. We don't go along with the corruption of the world. We're doing all we can to stand against it. But light is the positive side. By being salt, Christians are influencing the world, listen carefully, by our character, our walk with the Lord. But by being light, we are influencing the world by our works and our words. People say, well, I'm witnessing by my life. Now, if you're walking with God, there is a truth there, but it's only to prevent further evil and corruption because you stand for what's right. Is that what God told you to do in witnessing? No. He said, open your mouth. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We confess with our mouth, Jesus is our Lord. By our works and by our words, light is being seen by the world. What we say to them and what we do in front of them is what is having the impact. While the worth is not evident, the worth of light, if it's not seen, a second point is very powerful by our Lord, that our works are to be seen, look at this, before men, he said. Before men. First part of 16, let your light so shine before men. Well, he's not talking about other believers, they already have the light. Here's another illustration that may help us. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, says that one day when the Messiah comes, the Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. A beautiful, beautiful description of our Lord's power. He's called the S-U-N of righteousness. Now over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, the Bible tells us, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Did you know the word lights in Philippians 2:15 is speaking of the moon? Now watch this carefully. The Lord is the sun, we are moons. We shine as moons in this world. Well, a moon doesn't have any inherent light. It simply reflects the light of the sun. Amen? How beautiful is the Bible? Let the light of the Lord be seen in you. It's not you, it's the Lord they need to see. And how beautiful that is. You know, there's an old song that says, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity, O thou Savior divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." That's the point. An old Welsh song that was a part of the Welsh revival at the turn of this century went like this. "May the mind of Christ my Savior grow in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all that I do and say. And may his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him." He's the sun. We are simply moons reflecting the beauty of his light. Amen? Ephesians 5:8 says, "Walk as children of light. Walk in the light as he is in the light." 1 John 5:7. Ephesians 2:8-10 tells us we're saved by grace, and it's not by works, but it says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Which brings me to the third matter about this whole business of light and influence. Its worth is not evident when it's not seen. Its works are to be seen before men. But did you understand that God's will is being accomplished in your life when this happens? Ever been hanging around unbelievers and you have not told them you're a Christian? You haven't done anything. You haven't said anything about the gospel, but they kind of sense that you are. Have you ever had that happen to you? I've had guys who are playing racquetball, whatever, and they're unbelievers. They don't know who I am, what I stand for, nothing. And I may not even have one of my power shirts on, like the one that says, "Repent or you're going to hell." Very subtle message on the court. But anyway, I may just have a normal t-shirt on and I'm playing. And it's funny, they'll swear and apologize to me. And I always say, "Hey, I'm not God." They don't even know they did it. And then they get more nervous after that. You know, it's very odd what happens to people. I never told them anything. And they get nervous. Have you ever had that happen? Now, it doesn't happen often, but I've had people actually walk up to me, strangers, I've never known them, they've been watching me or something, in some setting, they say, "Are you a Christian?" "Why, I'm wearing the right shirt." "What is the point?" And there's something about it. Now, many times they look at us and they say, "I don't know, you know, maybe, you know." One day you leak out the beautiful light of the Lord, and the next day we're not sure you're a Christian even. It is important to let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. And then God's will be accomplished, because it says they will glorify your fathers in heaven. They'll be amazed, especially if they know what you're really like. See, when they know how rotten and awful you are, and you just do something really sweet that reminds them of Jesus, they can't help but glorify God, because they know it's not you. They know you. What has happened to Bob? You know, and some guys go to work and they don't swear like a fish anymore, and guys say, "What's happened to him, man?" Like in Acts 4, when they saw Peter and John and saw the boldness they had through the Holy Spirit, it said they concluded that they must have been with Jesus. That's where that comes from, because they had watched him do the same thing. God's will is accomplished. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:12 says that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Have your conduct honorable among the heathen," the Gentiles, "that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." 1 Peter 4:11 says that in all things that we do, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And the text says, amen, and I like to myself, amen. Thank you, Lord. True righteousness will be demonstrated. But that brings us to verse 17, that true righteousness will also be directed by the commandments of God, not the traditions of men. How many of you have been around the church a long time? Amen. How many of you actually grew up, as long as you remember, your parents took you to Sunday school, you've been in this thing called church a long time, whether it's Methodist, Baptist, whatever it is, just read it. Look at it, lots of people. Would you agree with me, whatever the deal was you grew up in, would you agree with me that there's a lot of things in church that don't make sense? Amen? Here's one. I'm just a kid. I'm talking to another kid. We're coming to the door of the church. And a guy who looks very ancient, but now I realize I'm older than he was at the time. But anyway, he says, "Shh, you're coming into the house of God." How many of you remember that day? Huh? It's like when you go into the building, you're not supposed to talk anymore. And have you ever heard a pastor say this? I heard it the other day on television, so it's still around. They get up and they say, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent." And you're supposed to shut up when they do that. You know, I had the audacity as a young Christian to look it up to find out what that was all about. And what that is about is the Lord is ready to judge. Now, maybe that's what it means for that church, too. I don't know. But you understand? They're quoting it out of context to tell us to be quiet. And what does God emphasize? The fellowship. We're not to be noisy. And certainly we have respect when the time to start, you know, and to worship and all of that. But let's be careful what we're saying. I remember this old guy in our church where I grew up was very loud and boisterous. Come to think of it, I now am like him. But anyway, every time, I mean, it didn't matter what song we were on, he was in the forefront, and he couldn't sing. He was a monotone, and, you know, and people wrote notes to the pastor, "Get him out of here," you know? And I remember sitting in church, I was just a young guy, and I'm looking at the Psalms, "Make a loud noise to the Lord." I realized that we were wrong. But nobody said that. See, there are a lot of things that happen in church that continue the traditions of men. They really aren't the commandment of God. I don't mean to be silly, and I hope you understand that. I think this is a very serious matter. Because you can sit here 2,000 years removed and club the scribes and Pharisees over the head and not realize we're all doing the same thing today. There are not many people who say, "I'll be directed by the Word of God alone, thank you." Instead, we go along with it. After all, it's tradition. We've always done it that way. Which, of course, is Bible from Hezekiah. Don't turn, sir. There is no book. Hezekiah. But you understand, people are making up stuff. I just heard one last week. A good, wonderful, Bible-believing Christian told me that he is really thrilled with that verse that says, "The Lord helps those who help themselves." And I said to him, "Where is that found? I'd like to go over that again." He had no idea where it's found. Why? Because it's not found in the Bible. But there are a lot of things like that. We think they're in the Bible. We think they're tradition. We just go along with it. Nobody challenges that. So stop telling me the passage isn't contemporary, as a lot of Bible teachers want you to believe. No, it's very contemporary. You see, there were really four issues here, if I can just state them simply and as quickly as I can. Number one, in verse 17, he said, "Don't think," which means they were thinking it. Hey, they were thinking it all the time. They were accusing Jesus of breaking the law of Moses constantly. And he said, "Stop thinking that I'm coming to destroy the law. I'm not coming to destroy it. I'm coming to fulfill it." You see, the purpose of our Lord's coming is the first issue. It wasn't to destroy the law. It was to fulfill it. When I look through the Gospels, I see this pattern. He's constantly being challenged by religious people concerning the law of Moses. These religious leaders are insinuating on occasion after occasion that he was setting himself up against the law of Moses. And nothing could be farther from the truth. By the way, the little phrase, "the law and the prophets," always refers to the Jewish scriptures. No exception. To all those people who want to go just back to the Ten Commandments or just to the five books of Moses, let me tell you, when he said law and prophets, he meant the entire Bible. not just rabbinical interpretations. And that phrase, law and prophets, is used 16 times in the New Testament alone, always referring to the entire Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Now, what did he mean? I'm not come to destroy it, I'm come to fulfill it. Well, I have to be honest with you, good men do disagree on what he meant. And I'm not here trying to complicate our understanding of God's Word. I'm trying to bring a little honesty to it and not to condemn a lot of views that men have who are very sincere in them. But here's what I have heard, and maybe you have too, and read. Many people say that what he meant is that he fulfilled it by his unique teaching. Now, the way they argue this is that he says in the next verses, 21 to the end, you heard that it had been said, but I say unto you. They have the idea that he's changing things, but he's not. They think to fulfill means fulfill it by my teaching, which is higher. I don't believe this, but a lot of people do. Here's another very common view. Some say what he meant was that he fulfilled it all by meeting all the law's demands, so we are no longer under the law, we're under grace. Romans 6:14. Very commonly held view. And yet that Romans 6:14 is talking about salvation, how we are saved by grace and not by keeping the law. The Bible never says he came to get rid of the law. But a lot of us think so. And this is all connected with the issue of righteousness. We pick and choose what we think are right. We hear God say, thou shalt not murder. Yep, I believe that's one we should follow. Well, you got 612 more. Well, I can't, you know, handle all that. What else you got, you know? Well, thou shalt not steal. Yeah, that's pretty good. Let's vote for that one. Hey, folks, we're not voting. This is not a democracy. It's a theocracy, and God tells us what's right and what's wrong. And some people try to get out of everything the law says, that we don't have to live according to what God said were the standards. We don't have to live that way anymore. Why? Because the Lord fulfilled it, they said. No, I do not believe that's the point of it at all. I believe the correct interpretation, which is also revealed in the Bible, is that he fulfilled it because he is what the entire scriptures are all about. Luke 24:44, he says, the law of Moses, the prophets, the writings are all concerning me. In Romans 10:4, our Messiah is the end, meaning the completion, not the annihilation, but the completion, fulfillment of the law for righteousness to those that believe. In Galatians 3:19-25, it tells us the law was added because of transgressions, and the law has a purpose. It's a tutor to bring us to Messiah that we might be justified by faith. You tell me, don't preach the law? Well, you're not committed to the Lord Jesus, that's for sure. Because he did, and told us to as well. Is the law a means of salvation? No. The law is a schoolmaster to point you to the one who is. Every sacrificial system and duty of the Old Testament ceremonial law all pointed to our blessed Lord. He is the table of showbread. He's the candlestick. He's the altar of sacrifice. He is the altar of incense. He is the Ark of the Covenant. He is the mercy seat on it. He is everything. He's also all the law. All the law is in him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He's everything, folks. I'll say he fulfilled it all right. He didn't destroy it. He showed you by his life, example, death, and resurrection what it was all about. He emphasized it to the point no one could challenge him anymore. You heard that it hath been said, but I'll tell you what it really means. He was not changing it. He was telling us what the point of it was, which none of the religious leaders would do. They just kept quoting all these scholars and never came around to telling people what it was. You see, the purpose of the Lord's coming was not to destroy the law. Secondly, all these precepts of God's law will all be fulfilled. Every last one of them. That's the point of verse 18. Look at it. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, and by the way, it will one day. 2 Peter 3:10-12 tells us it will. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot, Hebrew word is yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet of 22 letters. Not one yod or one tittle or a stroke. It is talking about a marking on a letter to distinguish it from another when the two look alike. Imagine it. not the smallest letter or even a marking on the letter to distinguish it from another letter, shall ever pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Wow. Psalm 119, 128 says, therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. The Bible's very clear. Deuteronomy 12, 32, God told his people, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. To religious leaders, Jesus said, you honor the traditions of men and forsake the commandment of God. Your lips are speaking the right things, but your heart is far from me. You follow the tradition of men and not the commandments of God. You see, folks, this issue is heart and soul of what we're wrestling with in our culture right now. Christian people are in name only throughout our land. There's no righteousness seen in their life. There is a positional righteousness which we have in Christ, but there's also a practical righteousness. If you know that he is righteous, as 1 John 2:29, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. You see, the third thing is that the position we have in God's kingdom is directly related to what we do and teach. I don't believe this issue is salvation. Some people do. I don't. The issue is dealing with reward in the kingdom, whether you are least or whether you're great. Notice both are in the kingdom. But the position we have in God's kingdom is very significant here. Do you think that God wants you to ignore his word and cruise through life telling everybody what a great Christian you are, and that somehow he will reward you greatly for that in the kingdom of heaven? No way. God wants us to obey him. Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. He meant what he said. I think a basic question every one of us should ask in every business deal we have, every relationship we have, every decision we make, a simple question: what would Jesus do? If he were here, what would he do? And maybe look up a passage that's similar to what we're talking about and find out what he actually did. What would Jesus do? The next time you're ready to run somebody off the road because they cut in front of you in the traffic, what would Jesus do? Scream, shout, tell them to go to hell. That's the judgment of the Lord. I just heard from him and you're gone, brother. What would Jesus do? Very important question to ask. The fourth and final thing is quite simple. The principle is clear. If we want to enter the kingdom of God, righteousness must be seen in our life. It's not saying that you go out and try to do right in order to gain an entrance to heaven. That's not the point. The point is, if you really are born again, it's going to show. It's got to show. You know, there are two ways it shows. One, it reflects the glory and love and life of the Lord Jesus. And the other way you know the guy's a Christian is that he's absolutely miserable because he won't obey. He's more miserable than a non-Christian. Have you discovered the truth, my Christian friends, that non-Christians sin easier than you do? Have you ever noticed when you sin, it hurts, it tears you up? That's the Spirit of God. Now, if you don't get bothered by sinning, it's probably an evidence you're not born again. Because God said, this isn't an if deal, this is an and it's so deal. That the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. These are contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things you want to do. If the Holy Spirit indwells you, he's God. Guess what? He's going to drive you batty until you repent. You can always tell a Christian who's sinning, he's miserable. He's absolutely miserable. And he blames everything in sight except his own sin. Well, what do you expect? I have a dysfunctional family. What? Well, if you knew what my boss was like at work, you'd know why I'm acting. What? When you sin and it hurts, you're embarrassed and ashamed. You said something you wish you hadn't said. Good evidence the Spirit of God is there. You know, the only way to handle that is to confess and repent and get right with the Lord. Amen? It's a much better way to live. Just get right with the Lord. Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know we need to go, but will you listen to this one thing? Sometimes there's an insight behind the Word of God that's not immediately obvious. This is one place where I think it's true. The most common statement among Jewish people, a Jewish saying of that time, you ready for this? Listen to this. If only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee. Can you imagine the shock that the statement of Jesus would be saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribe and Pharisee, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Exactly contradictory to what they all said. Boy, if anybody's going to get there, scribes and Pharisees will. And Jesus said, listen, if that's the way you are, you'll never get there. It would have been shocking to the people. Of course, a deep offense to the religious leadership. And it certainly was as they began to make plot how to get rid of him. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, folks, listen carefully, was based on the following. One, outward appearance. They wanted to be seen. Do you? Now, our light should shine before men, unbelievers. But what are we shining for, as we often say? What are we putting on about? Many of us are not real. We have this smoke screen of something we call religion on us. Outward appearance. It was also based on adherence to tradition. Is tradition more important to you than what God says? It was also based on self-righteousness. You think you're okay? And it was also based on neglect of inward worship and obedience to God alone. They had the audacity to say that if you weren't obedient to the interpretations, like Talmudic interpretations, that you would never enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you understand now why they're mad at Jesus? He's saying the exact opposite. If your righteousness does not exceed that, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. In my opinion, that's something we all should go home with, and while we drive home to think about it, where do we stand? Where are we really? Let's pray. Father, we're so aware of our weakness and depravity and compromise and tolerations. It seems like the whole Christian culture of our day has decided anything goes, as long as we still say we believe in the Lord. Your holiness is not practiced. We can even sing it, but not see it in our lives. We are to be salt and light. Oh God, help us. Open our eyes. We would hate to know that anyone listening now would be a part of that majority in the end time who would claim to be His and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in Your name? But then to hear Him say, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. What a shock. Lord, teach us not only to be rightly related to You and totally dependent upon You and Your Spirit in our lives, but that we would have a heart that seeks the Lord and His Word, that Your Word would become that true lamp and light to our path, that we might follow what God says more than any tradition of man. Thank You, Lord. Work on us by Your Spirit, I pray. And those in our midst who are not sure of their own relationship to You, God, help them to turn to You before it's too late. We thank You in the name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand, please? Please don't forget our missionary friend from France will be down in front. If you can just walk by and pick up a brochure and pray for his ministry, you'd be greatly encouraged. We have a prayer room. always open. It's to my left, your right, the end of this wall, large area. Our counselors will be there. If you'd like to just take a moment to just get this thing straightened out that's been bothering you. Maybe there's a burden on your heart. You need to pray with somebody about it, or even by yourself. Take time to do it before you rush on. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, alleluia. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, alleluia. King of kings and Lord of lords, praise His name. God bless you.